Well, this is a story about a man who was very well thought of in his local community. Oh, he had some trouble with a family, but who doesn't have a few family tiffs every now and then? Man was a good hunter. He loved being in the outdoors. He'd have been a great partner for you in the hunting business there, Mr. Abbott. He was hard-driven, hard-working, somewhat of a workaholic. In fact, he could become so engrossed in what he was doing that he would forget to eat. Like many of us, he had his ups and downs. He was a man who lived in the present for the present moment. And in his mind, he needed no one and lived his life as he saw fit. He could be almost anyone you would meet on the street today. But this man lived a millennia ago. Well, today we're going to explore the life of a man who encapsulates the very essence of modern man's struggles with his own shortcomings. The man's name? Esau. And if you need a title for this sermon, it's Lessons from the Hungry Hunter. Most of us are familiar with the story of Esau and his brother Jacob and their prophesied struggle. How Esau sold his bowl, his inheritance for a bowl of lentil stew, and how Jacob later, with his mother's help, helped him steal the blessing. But what value could the story of Esau be for us today? How do you relate to a man who lived millennia ago? Well, turn with me to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. And here we read of Isaac and Rebekah conceiving a child after 20 years of marriage. Yeah, you think about it, Abraham had to wait a long time. He had to wait 25 years for the son of promise. Now here's Isaac waiting 20 years to even conceive a child. So somewhere around 21 years after they were married, they finally had this baby. Well, they thought it was going to be a baby, but they got a twofer. Genesis 25 and verse 21. Now, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. She was unable to have a child. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled within her, and she said, "If all is well, if this is from God, why am I like this? What's going on? I got a WWE match going on in there. Come on." And so she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Verse 24, "So when her days were fulfilled to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, and he was like a hairy garment all over." You can imagine the snapshots, you know, sending back to the parents. "This is my son, the Wookiee." I mean, this guy, he was hairy. This is, you know, you'll see this repeatedly in his descriptions, you know. So he was hairy. And afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So what did this mean? Think about that. And so they called his name Jacob, heel holder, supplanter, one who takes another's place. So for the rest of your life, you're either hairy or heel holder. You know, take your pick. Not really wonderful names, you know, Alexander the Great. No, I'm heel holder. Not a great start. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. I cannot imagine having a child at 60. It's got to be your turn, dear. It's 4 a.m. You know, that would be a hard time. But they were delighted to have these two boys. So when you look through commentaries, many evangelical commentaries will call Esau the father of the Arab nations. I don't know where on earth they get that. The Bible clearly states that he was the father of the Edomites. And that's another name for him as well, Edom. We'll see that later. These people would be a thorn in the flesh of ancient Israel for millennia. In fact, their judgment is recorded in the book of Obadiah. I encourage you to read it after this Sabbath, and maybe just take a look and see what God thought about this one people here. Let's go over to Genesis 25. Genesis 25 and on down to verse 27. We have this transition statement. It's like, and time passed. And it says, so the boys grew. And Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau. Why? Because he ate of his game. He liked that wild game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now these two boys would grow into two very different men. One a hunter, an outdoorsman. One of the man of the people. He was the kind of guy that would go down to the local bar and everybody loved it. Because he was a good storyteller. He was a good guy. He could go out and tell you about the latest kill that he made, you know, and hunting and how he did it. But the other man was a homebody. But he learned to make a mean bowl of lentil stew. One was favored by his father, the other by his mother. Now, would this favoritism play a role in their lives as they were growing up? Probably. But there was also the character development in these two boys that helped shape their future and help fulfill the prophetic revelation that had been shown Rebekah when they were yet in her womb. So we see these two young men, probably in their late 20s by now, going on into verse 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. As my grandpa said, he had been rode hard and put up wet. And he was feeling really tired. In verse 30, and Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. I'm hungry. Therefore his name was called Edom, red. He was red and hairy, I guess. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. As of this very day, I want the rights as the firstborn. And what did that mean? If you were a firstborn, that meant you had a double portion of the inheritance. It was a sign of great respect that God had given you as the firstborn, as well as the accountability that went along with that. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. A little hyperbole here, right? I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me? And Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Pretty cheap. Pretty cheap. About the best deal since Manhattan was sold to the Dutch for $32 worth of glass beads. And he ate, and he drank, and he rose and went his way. Done. Hard day of hunting and nice bowl of soup. Thus, this is how God saw this. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. He despised this gift that God had for him. As we read further in Genesis 27, we see a growing complexity in this story. As we move on into verse 2, I want you to have an understanding here. These men are no longer in their 20s. Most scholars say that they are most likely between 77 and 79 years of age when they're doing this. Whoa. These are mature men, aren't they? A little different complexity. Let's go to verse 1. Genesis 27, verse 1. Now it came to pass. Again, that's a transitional statement. Time has passed here. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Now, Isaac would have been around 137, 139 years old. I think we can give him a pass on not being able to see. Some of us already challenged at earlier ages. So, that he called Esau his older son. Now, notice that language there. This is his firstborn son. But he calls him his older son. And said to him, "My son." And he answered him, "Here I am." And then he said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death." Isaac's not feeling well. He's thinking, maybe my time is closing in. He would live another 41 or 43 years, depending on the calculation. But we have those days. We all have those days when you get out of bed thinking, this is going to be a write-off here pretty quick. And he says, verse 3, "Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And make me that some savory food, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." This is a very important event here. Because this blessing is the blessing of Abraham. The one that God has given Abraham and Isaac, and now it's to be bestowed on Isaac's son. Now, Rebecca has been eavesdropping. I know, that's not good. But she finds out about this. And so she hatches a plot to get the birthright blessing for Jacob. So Jacob would pretend to be Esau. Meanwhile, she's going to make a goat dish and spice it up with all these herbs and stuff to make it taste like the game that Esau is so famous for. Verse 10, "You shall take it to your father, that he may eat it, and that he may bless you before his death." So everybody's thinking that Isaac's on death's door. He's not. But this is working a plan here, as we're going to see in a moment. Not just Rebekah's plan. And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm smooth-skinned. I'm not going to fool my father one bit. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him. And I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing." You see, Jacob had a characteristic here. Very different from his brother, didn't he? He paused to consider the consequences of an action. If I do this, this might happen. And it's not good. With Esau, it never seemed to register on him that anything had a consequence until it was too late. But his mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice. And go get them for me." So he goes and gets the goats. And perhaps such a curse did fall on her, because keep in mind that once Jacob had fled to Laban's house, she never saw him alive again. She died before he ever returned after 20 years. And so now she gets Esau's clothes and puts them on him. She prepares the goat. Verse 16, "And she put the skins of the kids and the goats on his hands, on the smooth part of his neck, as she gave savory food and bread, which she had prepared, into the hands of her son Jacob. And so Jacob goes in now to present himself and his dish to his father. You can imagine he was a little scared. I hope this works. Mom, I hope you're right. Isaac is a little suspicious, too. You don't sound like Esau. But when he smells his son's clothes and feels his hairy arm and neck, he's okay. All right. Verse 27. And he, that is Jacob, came near and kissed him, his father Isaac. And he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him, saying, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of the field, which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren. Let your mother's son bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." These were amazing, monumental blessings. Abundant agricultural blessings. Wealth, power, national prominence. Now, Jacob had barely left when Esau shows up. Esau brings in his food, and now Isaac realizes he's been bamboozled. He's been fooled. Verse 33, then Isaac trembled exceedingly. You can imagine his feeling, both of anger and the realization of what has happened. Then Isaac trembled exceedingly, and he said, "Who?" As in, who was that man? "Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him. And indeed, he shall be blessed." It's going to happen. I gave it to him. This was the blessing from God. There was one family blessing to bestow, and Jacob got it. He had supplanted his brother. Verse 34. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. And he said to his father, "Bless me. Me also, O my father. This isn't fair. It's not right. It's not fair." Verse 35. But he, that is Jacob, said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now he has taken away my blessing." And Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me. Me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. See, this is part of who Esau was. You know, we could be like this too if we're not careful. If we don't appreciate what we have been given, really appreciate it, perhaps it can be taken from us. And when it's gone, only then do we realize what we're missing. And then it's too late. Verse 41. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand." We're all getting prepared for my father's death, but when he dies and this is over, I'm going to kill my brother Jacob. I'm going to do him in. Rebecca again finds out about this plan. So she says, can't stay here. She wants to send Jacob to her brother's house for safekeeping. At least for a few days until Esau calms down, right? He'll stay a couple of weeks. He'll enjoy Laban's company and everything will be fine. Esau will calm down and we'll all be normal, right? It'll all get back. But Esau didn't calm down right away, and Isaac's death was not imminent. He lived another 40 plus years, and Jacob's return wasn't in a few days. It was 20 years before he returned, and Rebekah never saw him again alive. You see, Rebekah and Isaac saw something in Esau that bothered them. He made wives from among the local people, the Canaanite women. Genesis 28. They didn't want this for Jacob. Genesis 28, verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from among the daughters of Canaan. Arise and go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you. Boy, would he do that. That you may be an assembly of peoples and give you the blessing of Abraham. This wonderful blessing that God had given Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. Pardon me. But Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob, sent him away to Paddan Aram, and was told to take a wife, not from the daughters of Canaan. Meanwhile, Jacob is off to see Uncle Laban, good old Uncle Laban. Uncle Laban, who would teach him the valuable lesson of humility. Time and again, how to hold your tongue. Time and again, how to bear up under wrongs, even as he had wronged his brother. He would marry two sisters, and between them and their two handmaids, he would have 12 boys. Three times what you got there, Carrie. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? She's going, no. And so, meanwhile, Esau tries a tactic to get back in the good graces of mom and dad. So, he marries a wife from Ishmael. Oh, it's the son of Abraham, too, you know, and we'll go that route. A sort of pseudo-repentance. But as the story plays out, it's an amazing story here, isn't it? It's got everything. Intrigue, ingratitude, lies, deception, treachery, hatred, the stuff of a good soap opera. But if we step back, there are some huge lessons here for us to contemplate. Lesson number one, we need to really understand and appreciate our inheritance as children of God. Do we? Do we really appreciate what God is offering us? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 and on down to verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. The hope of the calling that we have received from God. Do we see it as a hope? Look at the world around you. There's not much hope out there, is there? And yet God has said, I want to take you out of this world. I want to take your mind somewhere else. I want to perfect you. I want to make you different than this world. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? God has enormous power. And he can change the trajectory of our lives if we allow him, if we cooperate, if we walk the walk according to the works of his mighty power. Do we really appreciate our callings of the spiritual inheritance that he has set before us? Do we really value it? Is it our greatest treasure? The birthright Esau gave up was not just the right to a double portion of an inheritance of physical goods. It was the right to spiritual leadership for a family. You can read of that as one of the requirements of the redemption of the firstborn, Exodus 13, verses 12 through 14, and Numbers 3, verse 11. As the firstborn, Esau had the right to buy, sell, or trade his birthright. That was his right. And indeed, he did, for a bowl of stew. That was how much he valued it. Here's a hunk of bread and some lentil soup. Is there anything else I can get you? Well, I take your birthright. Jacob was more than happy to accommodate him. But that was how much Esau valued what God had given him as the firstborn. Esau treated that birthright as trivial. Jacob knew what it meant and wanted it for his descendants. He considered tomorrow's promise, not immediate gratification. Is that how we look at life? The promise of the God's kingdom, what that holds for us versus immediate gratification. God's set that before us, life and death. We have to choose every day, don't we? Esau was a lot like so many in this world today. Billions are forced by poverty to focus on needs and desires of the moment, even as those who are wealthy do the same. They don't worry about tomorrow. They have everything they need, right? They don't need God. They've got their Lamborghini. I was driving in Odessa and I saw this Ferrari sitting next to me. I'm in my RAV4. I thought, I could buy a house for what he paid for that car. But it's so important. This is the world we live in. People focus on the desires and needs of the moment rather than that promise of tomorrow. The focus on present gratification would come back to haunt Esau, wouldn't it? Even as it will an end time generation. And it can us if we fail to grasp the importance and the significance of our spiritual inheritance ahead of us. Lesson number two, we need to strive to see things as God does instead of being blinded by our own desires. Have you ever found yourself in a position of knowing what God wants you to do, but you start kind of engineering what you want to do, you know, kind of helping it along because that's what you really want to do. You don't want to wait on God. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do it my way. We're all Frank Sinatras, aren't we? And we kind of help that to happen. And oh well, it just happened, and this obviously must be what I should do, right? We work out that end result that we want, even though we may know in the back of our minds, that's not what God wants for me. That's not what God wants for me. Or sometimes we make decisions without any thought at all. And we find that we have deep regret as we look back and contrast them What would God have me do? Our desires are powerful, powerful things in our lives, and they can cause us to make big mistakes. Big mistakes. Turn with me to Genesis 26. Genesis 26 and verse 34. Genesis 26, verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, this is a mature man. He took wives, Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and the Hittites were considered a Canaanitish people. And Basmat, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. A grief of mind. That's a very interesting turn of phrase, isn't it? That caused Rebekah and Isaac a lot of worry. Why? Because they were local families. They had the local religion, which Isaac and Rebekah found aberrant and which God found to be an abomination. Read of that in Numbers 33. Verse 50. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho. This is before Israel has come into the promised land. Verse 51. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, and then you shall drive out all of the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy their engraved stones. Destroy all their molded images. And destroy all their high places. God found Canaan's religions to be abominable. But you have Esau. He apparently saw nothing wrong with it. Not a problem. I mean, these are people like everyone else. I mean, we sit down, we bake. Break bread together. They're normal people. So what if they have a little weird religious stuff that they go, it doesn't hurt anything. Esau apparently saw nothing wrong with their local customs and values. What about Isaac? You see, Esau's behavior troubled Isaac. He knew about his son's marriages, and he knew they were not pleasing to God. Perhaps he even knew that Esau had already sold his birthright to his brother. Yet nevertheless, he intended to pass on the blessing of Abraham to this boy. The Bible is interesting. It reveals things about us, insights about us as people, our own flaws. You know, I think of Lot. Wanting to give his daughters to these people surrounding his home that were not out there wanting to shake the hands of the angels. And here you have a man who knew the value of this blessing. It had been passed on to him, and yet he was going to give it to this man, his son Esau. To a son who was not worthy in God's eyes to receive that promise. Now, Rebekah, on the other hand, was alarmed at his behavior. And I think maybe she had an insight. Maybe God inspired her. But he certainly allowed her and Jacob to get away with taking that birthright blessing. But God did not want Esau to have that. He was not worthy of that blessing. There was nothing he was doing in his life that was pleasing God. Let's look at some of the implications of what Esau had become. Let's look in Genesis 25. Now think about this. This statement. I want you to think about everything that's attached to it. Genesis 25, verse 28. We already read it. It says, Isaac loved Esau. Why? Because he ate of his game. Not because he was a man of good character. Not because he was a man who sought God. but he was a good hunter. He could bring that venison home. And he could cook it just like Dad liked it. Got some barbecue venison or whatever he was making. But it wasn't a character examination. But Rebecca loved Jacob. There was something in Jacob that she saw that was different. Conclusion here is, while God may not have condoned Rebecca and Jacob's lies and deceptions, he allowed them to thwart Esau from gaining the birthright blessings. God allowed that. We also need to be on guard for our blind spots, like Isaac had a big blind spot into what his son's character was like. He didn't see what God was seeing because his stomach was overriding his judgment. We need to examine our lives too to see where our will may be overshadowing God's will for our lives. Lesson number 3. Forgiveness must be complete and never allow hatred to become a family obsession. We all know about how family, even national hatreds, can destroy generations. Think about in Sicily, the mafiosi and their vendetti, right? Year after year, you're killing this person, you're killing that person because, well, they killed you, you're going to kill them. Think about the Hatfields and the McCoys, you know, and from the hills of West Virginia. Over a century of murder and shootings. For what? For what? Tribal and ethnic conflicts. Look at Bosnia in recent history. Kosovo. The Serbs were avenging a 10-century-old shellacking that had taken place against the Turks. Why? We nurture these wounds long past the original understanding of what the conflict was even about. Many would argue that the favoritism shown by the parents in the story of Esau and Jacob was the cause of the tragedy. One parent favoring one child, one favoring the other. And then knowing how Esau wanted to kill Jacob, Rebekah again tricked Isaac into sending him off to visit Laban. Away from the deceiver, away from anger, and away to safety. A pretty clear cut of favoritism, wouldn't you say? And yet if we look at the way Esau was, no, there's another thing at work here. There's the hand of God. I want you to think about Esau's forgiveness for a moment. Did Esau hold on to a grudge? If we look at when he met his brother 21 years later, he seemed to be very magnanimous. You look at that. Let's go over to Genesis 33. Now this moment was a moment of dread for Jacob as he was getting closer to home. He's dreading it so much and fearing his brother so much that he divides his family in half. Maybe one half of my kiddos will make it. And he hears that Esau is coming to meet him with a band and a warm welcome. No, he's got 400 armed men with him. Doesn't sound like it's going to be a party of a welcoming sort. More like a lynch mob. Verse 4 of Genesis 33. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck, that is Jacob, and kissed him. And they wept. They hadn't seen each other in 21 years. But was the peace genuine? In fact, it's only speculation, but given the nature of the long history of animosity and open hostility between the descendants of Esau and Jacob, It would seem that Esau's descendants had been told generation after generation of the wrongs that had been done them by the descendants of Jacob. For example, when Israel was coming into the promised land, God instructed them specifically to deal carefully and fairly with Edom and Moab. These were your near kinsmen. You don't do anything to harm them. Don't do anything to them. And yet, despite Esau's forgiveness, his descendants dealt quite treacherously with their kinsmen. In fact, when Babylon was invading Judah centuries later, Edom was the staging area for the Babylonian army. And the Edomites would catch any Jewish stragglers or those that had tried to escape into their country, turn them over to certain death or slavery to the Babylonians. There was no love there. The Edomites relished the troubles of their kinsmen, and they trusted in their own wealth. You see, their capital was impregnable, they thought. That was Petra. If you've ever seen any photos of Petra, it was hard to get into. And it was on a vital trade route, so it was very wealthy. And yet we see how God pronounces condemnation on the peoples of Edom, on Esau's descendants, in the book of Obadiah, which I encourage you all to read through. You see, the root of bitterness sowed the seeds of their own destruction, even as it can us if we do not forgive completely. Do we ever find our forgiveness incomplete? Are we like Esau sometimes? One who has an emotional reconciliation with someone and, oh, isn't it great? But deep down, we've not been reconciled. Deep down, we haven't forgiven. We carry that hurt and pass it on to future generations. As it says in Proverbs 24, verse 17, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Think about that. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. God doesn't want us to carry a grudge. God doesn't want us to rejoice when the enemy falls by the sword, when calamity comes upon him, because that is God's judgment, not ours. Lesson number 4. We need to come to appreciate God's chastening. That's a hard saying, isn't it? Do we appreciate when God corrects us? I don't know many of us that like getting spanked, spiritually speaking, or physically speaking. Do we resent it when God attempts to jolt us out of our sins sometimes? What does it take to wake us up? Or can we become so calloused and hardened that we can no longer understand what God is doing, the wake-up calls He is sending us, just as Esau failed to do? What does it take? What does it take to wake you up when the birthright blessing is finally gone? Only then did Esau wake up to the reality that he had lost something of tremendous value. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll begin in verse 5. Chastening is a part of our growth. It helps us to change. It helps us to recognize that we're not there yet. We're not exactly like God. Hebrews 12, verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? Think about your own children. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Why? For whom the Lord loves, He chastens. For whom God loves, He corrects. And scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there that whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. See, God wants His children to become like Him. He wants to knock those rough edges off of us, the things that do not look like Him. And sometimes that hurts. Sometimes it's uncomfortable. On down to verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. See, God wants to perfect us. And it hurts sometimes. Lessons hurt sometimes because sometimes it creates a pain in our heart. Sometimes it's a pain in our ego. And both of them hurt. Again, down in verse 14, pursue peace with all people. Not just the people that you like. With all people. Even your enemies. We heard about pursuing peace today, earlier. And holiness. Holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You see, God wants us to be holy as He is holy, and we have to pursue that holiness with our whole hearts. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this many have become defiled. How many people have left our fellowship over a root of bitterness? Someone being offended by someone else. Well, I'm out of here. You're obviously not a Christian. You're obviously not perfect yet. Look in the mirror. Neither am I. This is the way people are. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. This is how God saw Esau. Not just the good time Charlie, but he was a profane person. A man who did not take to heart what God was showing him, what God offered him. For you know afterward when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected by God. For he found no place for repentance. He didn't change. He didn't want to change. It wasn't good for him. It didn't please him. Though he sought it diligently with tears. When he realized that the promises were gone, then he wanted it. But up until that time, he could have cared less. What do I want with that birthright? I'm going to die. Give me that soup. This leads to our next lesson, lesson number 5. Repentance must be complete. Tears do not make repentance. They are a recognition, in some cases, of something that we need to do, the pain we may be going through, but they are not repentance. Repentance is a change in our direction. Are we going to listen to God, or are we going to continue to do it our way? Remember back in chapter 26, Esau took lies from among the local women despite his parents' objections. But after Jacob had secured the blessing and had been sent to Paddan Haran, ostensibly to find a wife, and really to save his life, Esau seemed to want to mend that relationship. And so he goes and he seeks to mend that relationship and repent after a fashion. Genesis 28, we see how his parents sent Jacob away. Verse 9, so Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalat, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife, in addition to the wives he had. Okay, you don't like the Canaanite women, I'll take an Ishmaelite woman. There we go. You like me now? Is that okay, Mom and Dad? Is that all right? Was that repentance? But then we read in Genesis 36:2, Esau took more Canaanite wives. Okay, we're right back to where we started from. You see, repentance is a change of course. Esau just looped right back around to where he was. It was very short-lived. Lesson number 6. God is perfect. God is not fair according to human terms. As children, we struggle with this, don't we? How come he got more than I got? How come he gets to go and I don't? I don't understand. You're just mean to me, right? We've never said that. We get older, it's how come he got the promotion and I didn't? Been slaving like a dog out here and working hard. Fairness is often a human excuse for lack of self-examination. Well, why didn't I get that promotion? Why didn't I get more? And he's not, you know, it doesn't matter that he's 2 times taller than me. It doesn't matter that he's 5 years older than me. We don't do that. We don't examine ourselves. Too often we fall into self-pity. We have all those affronted rights. It's my right. Personal responsibility, reflecting on who we are, keep us in focus. In terms of fairness, Esau got a raw deal. His brother stole from him. His brother was conniving. His brother was smart, smarter than him, and got away with it. In fact, God seemed to be constantly pulling the wool over people's lives. You know, look, Ishmael was the firstborn, but he didn't get the firstborn's prerogatives, did he? God took it and gave it to Isaac. What about Reuben? Yeah, Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob, but Manasseh and Ephraim got the birthright blessings. See, God was always doing this, right? But in each case, there was something that God saw in these men. Whether it be Ishmael, Esau, or Reuben, that God didn't like. These were men that were not worthy of the magnitude of these blessings. God saw what was going on in their hearts. He saw how lightly Esau regarded his birthright, his continued disrespect for his parents, his inability to see where his path was leading, despite God's repeated warnings to him. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9 here. This will be our final scripture. Ears are perked up there. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. I want you to keep that in mind. Does that apply to spiritual Israel? We've seen this time and again in our experience in the church of God. Not everybody who's been here in the church is of the church. You've got to stay the course. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. This is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. She was 90 years old when the son of promise came along. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the child not yet being born or having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. And it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, did God hate Esau as an individual? No, he hated what Esau did. The fact that Esau did not listen. He failed to hear what God was trying to tell him time and again. He didn't respect what God had given him, what God was holding out. I'm holding out the universe to you. Indescribable blessings. But Esau didn't have time for that. And it was said to her, that is to Rebekah, that the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Paul goes on to explain that though God placed certain circumstances ahead of men like Esau, like Pharaoh, he did not make the decisions for them. They made those decisions. They decided what they were going to do. And they acted on those decisions. And God held them accountable for those decisions. You see, God is seeking to perfect us, each of us. Not to have us come as we are and stay that way. Jacob, if you remember, had a lot of hard lessons that came his way to reshape his character and his attitude. Uncle Laban was a very good taskmaster to teach him the humility that he needed to learn and the desire to overcome with God and not be an adversary of God. God doesn't care about being fair to us as we count fairness. God wants to perfect us. He wants us to become like Him, to be perfect as He is perfect. So in closing, this list is far from complete, I know. There are countless other lessons we can draw on from the experience of Esau. But since he was a man, I'm going to leave it at 6. Lesson number 1, we need to really understand and appreciate our inheritance as children of God. I hope that we do. Lesson number 2, we need to strive to see things as God does, instead of being blinded by our own desires. Lesson 3, forgiveness must be complete and not allow hatred to become a family obsession. Lesson number 4, we need to appreciate God's chastening, God's correction in our lives. Lesson number 5, repentance must be complete. No half measures. Lesson number 6, God is perfect and He's perfecting us. I hope we can take some of the lessons from the story of Esau and apply them in our own lives so that we will not one day find ourselves seeking the kingdom of God with tears, only to find that the door has been closed.